Appreciate the song service that Rick led. Has a few things to do with our lesson this evening, which is coming out of Numbers chapter 16. I've entitled the lesson, Korah's Revolt. Korah's Revolt. And I have to tell you that this is out of all that we've studied in God's Word up to date, this is probably one of the most weird occasions you'll ever find in Scripture. It's absolutely bizarre. you know, and it's not strange as far as God's part is concerned, of course. But what's weird about it is the mindset that these so-called holy people allowed themselves to develop in response to the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And I go through this and I look at this and I say, how is this even possible? How is it possible for the human mind, when they've been, for the most part, instructed, I believe, while they were in Egyptian captivity, knowing something about Jehovah, how is it possible that these people would be so far out there, maybe a year and a half down the road? They came out of Egypt, they saw all of the miracles, they saw the Red Sea open up, they passed through on dry land, God was with them, and yet they're at a point in their history where they're looking for another leader. In fact, I think last week from Derek's lesson in chapter 14, the statement was made that they were looking for a new leader. They were going to find somebody else to take over the leadership, was the idea that I got. So we'll start, obviously, with chapter 16, verses 1 through 3 to begin with, and we'll see how far we get. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. Now, it's important to realize that Korah is the great-grandson of Levi, who is the first Levitical priest, obviously. So Korah is no lightweight where these Israelites are concerned. The Levites had a great deal of influence within the congregation, is the picture that I get. And there are other Levites that are in cahoots with Korah, and that is Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab. But then there's this reference to the sons of Reuben. And Reuben, being the firstborn of Jacob by his wife Leah, apparently if you were a son of Reuben, you had some distinction. You had some influence. He was the first son of Israel, Jacob. And apparently that carried some weight for succeeding generations. If you were a son of Reuben, you had some say-so. And they rose up, verse 2, they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel. This is a separate group now. They're all coming together. 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. That's an important phraseology, men of renown. And I don't think God's being sarcastic here. I think this is a sincere reference to how these guys were considered by the people. The point is, and they were chosen in the assembly, the point is, these aren't just fringe dwellers. These aren't people who kind of come in and out of the congregation, and then they're over here in another state, and they worship there, and all they apparently are interested in is creating trouble. You know, there are those folks in the Lord's church that are just kind of troublemakers wherever they go. That's not these guys. These guys, I would say, are part of the core membership of this nation. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy." And every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? You see a problem with this initial statement? Is there something that reflects a mindset that's just a little bit off dead center? The people that are holy, by God's definition, are the people who do what? Who do what he said to do. The people who are obedient to God are those who are considered to be holy. These people are going to prove why they're not holy, because of their disobedience and their revolt against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. It's like, who died and left you guys in charge? And there's no consideration about them being God's people at all, as far as Korah and these others are concerned. Of course, verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. I think he does a lot of face falling on, in trying to lead these hardheads to the land of promise. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show you who is his, and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. You know what this is? This is high noon. This is the shootout at the OK Corral. Moses says, show up tomorrow, and God will determine who is his. Of course, Moses knows who it is. I mean, Moses knows Moses is not going to lose this confrontation. But he has the wisdom to understand that you simply cannot show overconfidence or lord it over these men, even when they are wrong. Do this, he says, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your people, and put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. So God's going to choose. Once again, Korah, God's going to choose who is his. You've gone far enough, you sons of Levi. And it's just amazing that it's the Levites, you know, who have conspired to do this. The Levites were God's people. God chose the Levites. He says in places like Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, and earlier in the book of Numbers, he says, these Levites are mine. They were chosen to do the work that God gave them to do. And so for them to be challenging God's leadership, God's choice of leaders, is really just pretty fantastic. Then we want to drop down to 8 through 11 is what we want to take a look at next. Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation and minister to them? So the job of the Levites, as most of us know, it was to take care of the physical functionality of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the altar. Whenever it came time to move camp, they were the guys that were told to take this thing apart, make sure that the holy symbols or the tools inside the Holy of Holies were taken care of, that they were protected. They would move to where God told them to move in the desert, and then they would set it all up again. Furthermore, the Levites, that was the Levites' job as the Levitical priesthood, but they were charged with setting up their camp, their tents around the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. They encircled that structure as a way of protecting it, I suppose, from people that would come in and try to tear it up, marauders, people who would come in and try to tear stuff down. So they protected the tabernacle and the tent of meeting in that fashion. So that is their job. That's what God has chosen them to do. And so he says, that's not enough for you. It's not enough for you. He says, verse 10, that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, son of Levi, with you? Are you seeking for the priesthood also? See, they're not satisfied with where they are. They want the Aaronic priesthood. They want to run the whole show, is their motivation. That's what they're all about. And Moses is just, he's just blown away. He can't believe that they're proposing this. Furthermore, in verse 11, he says, therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. They're not just against Moses and Aaron. They're against Jehovah. That's their problem. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? He says, what's Aaron ever done against you people? You've got no complaint against Aaron. See, Moses is, when he started this whole thing, he was 80, right? Having spent 40 years in the land of Midian with sheep. And he goes into Egypt, he's 80. So he's 81, going on 82 maybe at this point. He's no spring chicken. And maybe that's the problem. So some have suggested, well, you know, Korah was quite a bit younger than Moses, presumably. So maybe Korah's in his early 60s or something along that line. In any event, for whatever reason there is, Korah and these others are going to take over. And so, and then in 12 through 14, you have just absolute disrespect for the leadership of Moses. In verse 12, Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Moses wouldn't meet with them on their ground. He asked them to come up to where he is, and they won't do it. And here's a statement that just is incredible to me. They're talking to Moses in some fashion in verse 13, and they say, is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? That's their reference to Egypt. You see, is there a problem with that reference? I mean, they were slaves. They were chattel property. The government of Egypt and the citizenry of Egypt could do anything in the world that they wanted to with the Israelites. Anything. Because they didn't amount to nothing more than just slaves. They're just property. But these guys characterize it as a land flowing with milk and honey. Are they out of their minds? Some have suggested that this is just a smokescreen to cover their real reason why they're trying to lead this revolt. The real reason is they claim that they were in a better place and they want to go back to that better place. And then at the end of verse 14, well, in 14 itself, they say, indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of the fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So they're not coming up for the meeting. This idea, their statement that says, would you put out the eyes of these men? That's a reference. He's not talking about physical putting out the eyes. That's a reference to stirring up dust. You know, if you follow a team of horses or a wagon and the road's dusty, it's going to throw up dust in your face and you can't see where you're going if you're following too close. That's the idea of this idea of putting out the eyes of these men. And then the business of an inheritance. They're already looking for an inheritance. They're looking for dividing up the land, and they're not even there yet. And they won't be there for 40 years. You know, the whole thing is just, it just typifies in my mind what happens when evil gets a hold of a person or a group of persons. And there's a point of insanity, it seems to me, that Satan foists off on people who don't check themselves on a daily basis with God's word. I think that's one reason why in the New Testament we have passage after passage that talks about growing weary, being diligent, being vigilant in our understanding and application of God's word every single day, so that we don't give Satan an opportunity to come in and perform the insane things that he gets people to perform. So Moses, we'll drop down to verse 19. Moses, by the way, is very angry, and he talks to the Lord, and he tells the Lord, do not have regard for their offering, and so on. He says, kind of an interesting statement, he says, I haven't taken a single donkey from them. Not one single donkey. Like the donkey has got to be low on the property list. And he says, we've left the donkeys alone. We haven't bothered them for anything of any significance, he says. But in verse 19, Korah assembled all the congregation against them. This is Korah's doing now. At the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, look at this. Separate yourselves from among this congregation. Get away, get back, that I may consume them instantly. He's just going to set the whole bunch of them on fire or something. But he doesn't want to harm Moses and Aaron and their families, of course. So they, verse 22, they fell on their faces and said, oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? There's a couple of million persons involved here in the nation of Israel, I believe. They lost 1.2 million in 40 years, approximately, of wandering in the desert. But he's saying, and one man is an exaggeration, I guess, to make the point, but he says this is a small percentage. This is just a smidgen of the people of this nation. You're going to destroy the entire nation over what these few have come up with? And so God relents. He says, no. He says, I won't do that. He says, then the real problem for these men starts we'll go over to verse 28. Moses wants the people to know that what's about to happen is not his doing. He didn't cause this. He didn't bring this, down from God by request. He says, this is not my doing, verse 28. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. If nothing happens as far as their lifespan is concerned right now, if they live to be a ripe old age, then he says, I'm a complete fraud, and the Lord just hasn't sent me. But did he know what was going to happen? Oh, I think so. I think he had a clear idea of exactly what God had in mind. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. They haven't just rejected Moses' leadership. They have flat out spurned and rejected the Lord. And then verses, 31 through 33? Came about as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. Prior to this, the Lord told Moses to tell the people to get back away from the dwellings, verse 27, the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the Levites. Get away, he says. And so the earth opened up, swallowed them alive, and they went into the resting place of the dead, the Hadean realm, or Sheol, as it's used here. So the people went. The people ran. In verse 34, they were afraid that they might get swallowed up. And then the 250 men who had their fire pans and with the censers in it and the incense in it, the Lord. In verse 35, fire also came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So the Lord speaks to Moses. So the 250 men are gone. Korah and his band of renown are gone. And he says, say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, what they're supposed to do with these guys and with their fire pans. It's interesting to me that God took... he had Eleazar and some others, I suppose, took their fire pans and hammered the fire pans into a plate, a plated shield kind of thing. And he puts it in the front of the altar as a reminder that you don't mess around with the worship of Jehovah. He says, so that lay people will know, the layman will know that there are certain people that offer worship to Jehovah, and this will remind them, this shield will remind them, because the fire pans were holy, he says. The censers were holy, set apart, sanctified, set apart for holy worship to God. But the people who tried to offer that to God were unholy. Unholy. Now, two trains of thought, two reactions, I suppose, from people. And that is, the skeptic will say, see there, God's more interested in material things than the human being. He set apart this memorial thing, and it's a symbol of dishonor. He saved the fire pans, but he destroyed the people. That's what the skeptic might say. The true believer says, God is going to have worship done the way he says it to be done. And unholy, whether it's man or equipment, just isn't good enough. It's profane, is what the idea would be there. And we understand that, and we can see God's thinking and the rationale behind that. So verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. It's your fault, Moses. And it never was Moses' fault. You know, what were they thinking, that Moses was just out wandering around, you know, 18 months ago and in Egypt, and he dropped in on the sons of Israel and thought, well, I think I'll just lead them out of Egyptian captivity. Is that what they thought? They didn't realize, apparently, that God had a plan, and he still has a plan if they'll do what they're supposed to do in obedience to the God of heaven. But in our day and age, we call that deflecting. I think it's called deflecting. You know, where you try to put the blame off on somebody else. And then once again, verse 45, God, again, he wants to destroy the people. He just wants to fire them up, I guess. Get away from this congregation that I may consume them instantly. And there again, they spent some more time on their face. They fell on their faces. This is Moses and Aaron. And Moses, and God doesn't respond right away to this. Moses said to Aaron, take your fire pan, take your censer, and put in it fire from the altar, and lay incense on it, then bring it quickly to the congregation. Be fast. Don't be dragging your feet, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. Don't know what the plague was. Could have been an infectious disease, I guess. Could have been snakes. Could have been the angel of the Lord coming through with a sword and just putting people to death in that fashion. With Moses, with David's unlawful censor, unlawful counting of the military, I think that was what the Lord used to execute the military guys as a punishment for David. But anyway, that's another story. So Aaron took it as Moses had spoken, verse 47, and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. And I have a question for you. In our effort to make the application. Where and when will you and I take our stand between the dead and the living? Are we doing it already? With the things in our culture that would cause a negative, ungodly influence on our children? Are we taking a stand with the local school district, with the local school board? Are we taking our stand between the dead and the living when it comes to local politics or national politics for that matter? When we have an opportunity to respond favorably in a godly way to stop evil in its tracks or to at least slow it down in the decisions that we make, are we able to do those things? Do we have the courage of our convictions is the question. And I think that's important for us to do what Aaron did here. He took his stand between the dead and the living. The people in the world are spiritually dead for the most part. Those that are advocating obscene, abhorrent practices in our culture, with our children, they are spiritually dead. But as a spiritually alive person, you and I can take our stand, and we can stand for the truth, and we can stand with God, and He will bless us in those things. He will bless our efforts, I believe. Aaron took his stand, relying on God's grace and mercy, and that is a reminder for us. Sometimes I think that this idea of Satan the works that we see in the Word of God are it's just Satan, you know. It's kind of become a knee-jerk reaction sometimes in my mind. Oh well, you know, Satan made him do it. But you know, that's not good enough. It's not good enough just to say Satan made them do it. We have to dig a little deeper than that, it seems to me, and try to understand some of the psychology behind why people that were honorable people at one point in time make the choices that they make. You know, I think that when we look at it in that fashion, we consider things like Judas, perhaps. I'm reminded of passages like Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, where the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests were trying to figure out what they're going to do with Jesus. And Judas became aware of that, and he entered into the conversation somehow, made contact with them, and he said, "I can tell you where they're meeting. I'll be happy to betray him." There's a passage there that says, Satan having entered the heart of Judas. But here's the question. Was Judas overpowered by the power of the devil? Or did he acquiesce? Did he collaborate with what Satan put in his mind? And I think it's a matter of cooperation. I don't think he was overpowered by Satan. I think he agreed. He was wanting to do that anyway, and Satan came along and said, "Let's do this." And Judas said, "Let's do it." And so they did. And a second time, just to make sure the job would get done, Satan stayed on the task. In John 13, 21 to 27, the Last Supper of Jesus and his apostles before he goes to the cross, it says there that Satan entered the heart of Judas to get him to go and do what he needed to do as far as betraying the Lord. So, once again, it appears to me to be Satan using man to carry out his will, which was really, in the case of Jesus, it was really God's will. It was God's will that Satan was doing, because ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, Jesus opened up salvation for the entire world, for all of mankind. We talked about that a little bit this morning in class, didn't we? The other thing I have in here is this idea of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah did not follow their dad's leadership. And I know that because there are the same group of individuals, sons of Korah, who have made contributions into the book of Psalms. Psalm 42, and a song that we sing, "As the deer panteth for the water," comes from Psalms 42, which was written by the sons of Korah. And they're the same guys, they're the same people. And so you look at that and you think, huh, Korah got swallowed up in the earth, and his sons didn't follow him, and apparently Mrs. Korah didn't follow him. So they wound up with a one-parent family raised by their mother. That's a big deal. And the influence of other godly people in their community that allowed them to become writers of God's word. They also became a choir. They became singers, and they participated in leading the praise of God in the celebration and the worship service of Jehovah. So, I believe we've got an example. Our scripture reading concerning what our responsibility is to our leadership. Obey your leaders, Hebrews 13, verse 17, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this, if they did it with grief, would be unprofitable for you. So there's about six things in this one verse that we would pay attention to. And that is the idea of obeying our leaders, the elders. Submitting to them is another idea. And their job is to keep watch over our souls. And they will give an account. On the day of judgment, the elders will stand before God and they will answer for the choices and the decisions that they made. That's what that means. Now, there's a way that we can facilitate that in a good sense, in a good way. And that is to allow them to do this with joy and not with grief. We want them to lead with joy. That's what's profitable for us. This congregation moves forward when the leadership is doing what it needs to do, and they're happy about it. Or you and I can be a source of grief for the eldership, and that will not be profitable for the group. If they lead with grief, it's not profitable. If they lead with joy, it is profitable. And either one of those depends on you and me and how we respond to good scriptural leadership. So, I'm not going to beat us up anymore. That's all I have for this evening. If you're not a child of God, as we've said before many times, you can become one. And you should become one. Simply because that's the only way you and I are going to get to heaven, is through the holy blood offering of the Messiah. If you've done that and you need the prayers of the brethren here that meet here, we're happy to do that for you as well. As we stand and sing what Rick has selected.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling tenderly upon your ear. Sweet is Christ, love and pity calling, turn and listen, say and hear. Labor and our heavy labor.
Bow with me. Our Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, once again for this opportunity we have to gather and to study a portion of your word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the lessons that we can learn from your holy word and the applications that we can make. Lord, we ask that you help us to understand your word so that we can better serve you and understand your will. Lord, we are grateful for this congregation that we have, and we're grateful for our shepherds and the members we have, and we ask, Lord, that you be with them. Help them. Help us all to make wise decisions as we face the daily challenges and the temptations and the trials we face. Help us to always have a heart full of gratitude, and help us to overcome those challenges we face. Lord, we are so very grateful that we have you as our Father, and we are especially grateful for your Son and his willing sacrifice that he's made in our behalf. Be with us now. Be with us always. Help us where we are weak, and help us to use our strengths and talents to do good works and bear good fruit in your name. It is through your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Amen.